Would you open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 12? Daniel chapter 12. The very last chapter of a small prophetic book, wedged right in between the major prophets and the minor prophets. Daniel, considered by most to be what you would call a major prophet, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then there's Daniel, and after Daniel comes the minor prophets, Hosea and so forth. But in Daniel's book, remember, it is absolutely full of imagery, pictures of what was to come in Daniel's future but fulfilled in our past, pictures of what is to come in Daniel's future and our future. And all of them in vivid pictures, animals, beasts, fangs, bears, leopards, griffins, all kinds of strange things, indescribable beasts, little horns that emerge and rule over other horns and all of that, which of course has to do with kings and rulers and what have you. All of these things which say, when it comes, it's going to be like that, Daniel. I'm showing you what the world is going to be like in your future, our past, and in the future, the distant future, when the Messiah comes to rule and reign on the earth. The book of Daniel has been a journey. The book of Daniel takes place across the course of over 70 years. And Daniel is the center of the whole thing as far as he is the main character in the first, actually five chapters, Nebuchadnezzar in the sixth chapter, and then in the seventh chapter, Daniel starts getting all of these prophecies just coming in him like a freight train out of control, and he notes them all, these visions, angels, the Lord speaking, pictures of heaven, pictures of the end of the world, pictures of empires that come and go, pictures of the Antichrist. He sees this all, but he's a man, a normal man, and he lived a long time ago. And he has these images that really transcend, well, all the advents of history, like the industrial age, the technological age, and the telecommunication age, and all of this stuff. You don't need to know all of that to be able to understand what the end is going to look like. It's a journey that Daniel has taken us on from the time that the people of Judah went into exile to the time the Messiah finally comes to rule and reign on this earth for good. But what's interesting about this journey, as we've seen up to this point, the revelations that Daniel has been given speak of the Messiah coming to rule and reign, and it's going to be marvelous. But when he says things like that, it usually comes out like in one sentence, preceded by paragraphs full of bad things that Israel is going to have to endure, that the Jewish people are going to have to go through. There's an expression that is tragically popular among the secularized Jews in Israel, and about 80 to 85% of the Israeli Jews are secularists, if not atheists. They will tell you, if you say you're Jewish, you keep a lot of the celebrations and the feasts, and because it's tradition, but what do you think about God? And the answer is frequently, after Auschwitz, there is no God. And boy, I'll tell you, that's a strong argument, isn't it? It's compelling. But when you read the Bible, and I'm talking about the Old Testament, leave the New off for just a minute. I mean, it's part of the Old Testament. It's a completion of the Old, but let's just set it aside for just a second. When you read the Old Testament, and you read about prophecies concerning God's people, whether they've already come to pass, or whether they are coming to pass in our future. The enormous percentage of those prophecies are warnings to God's people about how bad it's going to be. Why would God do that? Well, the question, why would God do that? He's already answered that question in the Old Testament and in the New. Most of it came about, if not all of it, by Israel's rejection of their own God, turning their back on the God of the universe, the creator of all that is, the eternal God, the only God, the one God, to follow after idols, or to follow after their own ways, or to follow after the things of men. And God warned them explicitly that if you do what I command, which includes acknowledging him as God, their God, the only God, that all will go well with you. It will be absolutely, truthfully miraculous. But if you don't, if you go your own way, worship idols, do what the rest of the world is doing because you think that might be better than what I can do for you, then I will let it go that way. And then along comes the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, HaMashiach. He comes and declares himself Messiah, proves he's the Messiah by, at the very least, all the prophecies about the Messiah that he was going to come once, go away, and come back. And he fulfilled all the first-time prophecies, every last one of them. Especially notable are the ones that he had no control over, like where he was going to be born or grow up, things like that, when he was going to be born. It's tremendous. And when you look at all of that, Israel has historically suffered because of their rejection of God. You say, well, it was brought on by people like Hitler and so forth. Oh, absolutely. But what in the world were they doing in that position in the first place? God told them in their own scriptures, it's going to get worse before it gets perfect. And the fact that it's going to get worse before it gets perfect, this is going to sound terrible, but this is exactly what the Bible says. Tell me it doesn't say this. It's going to get worse before it gets perfect because you've rejected me. You've rejected my Messiah. So you'll have to go the way the rest of the world goes, and you're a little people. The only reason you're a people is that I made you my people. And if you reject me, who has you? Who do you have? You were a group of brick-making herdsmen that came out of Egypt. And before then, a very small but very wealthy clan of people that went into Egypt and got it captivated. And when you came out, you did things right for one generation. And then you have something called the Book of Judges. If you've ever read it, it's like reading a Greek tragedy. And then after that, they want a king, and God gives them a king. Saul, a disaster. And then David, who was far from perfect, but a man after God's own heart, showed the grace of God and the mercy of God in shining terms looking at that man's life. And then Solomon, wise old Solomon, who was wise at first and foolish in the end, and died a bitter, frustrated man, where all he could say was, in the end, you got to love God, because there's nothing else that's worth it. If you don't believe that, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the most cynical book in the Bible, and so true, so honest, so genuine, but painful to read. And then you have Israel dividing into Judah, the south, Benjamin, and in the north, the 10 tribes. And Judah and the south did better. They had the temple down there, so they stuck closer to God, but they gravitated away so often away from God and went back to worshiping, well, God not the way he wanted to be worshipped, or worshiping other gods. But in the north, they all went after idols, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, golden calves and what have you, until God finally took them out, scattered them under the Assyrians. And eventually, with Judah's failure, even though they had the temple and the priesthood and the scriptures and everything else, the glory of God finally left the temple and disappeared. And the people of Judah were attacked and laid siege by Nebuchadnezzar on three different occasions and finally taken into Babylon, where Daniel was, and he experienced all that we have here. And God says, Daniel, I hate to tell you this. I'm paraphrasing here. He didn't really say those words, but you get the idea that it's the only truthful thing God can do. It's the only honest thing God could do, because God can't lie. God always tells the truth. I love that about him, but it can be really scary. And he just indicates to Daniel that your people are going to go back, but they're not going to stay that faithful. And eventually the Messiah is going to come and they're going to reject him. And he didn't just tell this to Daniel. He told it to Isaiah, who was actually before Daniel, 150 years. He told it to Jeremiah. He tells it to Zechariah. And of course, along comes Jesus, the Messiah. And they kill him. Of course, he beat the system. And he's coming back. So what we're looking at and what we've been looking at is a picture of Israel suffering, God's people suffering. For what purpose? You can name a lot of different things, and some people can say for no reason whatsoever. I can tell you that anti-Semitism and the persecution of the Jews is right out of the pit of hell itself. But what happens to them in their suffering, God said, if you don't obey me, remember, in the scope of this world, you are nobody. You're my people. You're unique among all the people in the world. I've covenanted with you. There's nobody in the world like you. But still, if you want what the world has, you can have that. I promise you will get that until you turn to me. And in the end, at the end of the world, as it were, the last 7 years of Earth's history, and especially during the last 3.5 years of those last 7 years, a great number of the Jewish people, though not all of them, eventually recognize in one shocking moment, when the Antichrist declares himself God and demands the world worship him as God, they're going to wake up and realize that Jesus was right. That Jesus is the Messiah. And they will believe, and even though they will be chased for their very lives, you notice, and especially you'll see this in the book of Revelation when we get it later into that book, further into that book when we start it next week, you'll notice that they are protected by God. That's what he does. When God's people, the Jewish people, say, all right, your way is the way. You are our God. We take you, we take what you've got, we obey you. God says, good, now I'll take care of you. That was the bargain. Otherwise, you can have it with the rest of the world, and you're nothing in the rest of the world, and you're vulnerable. That's the book of Daniel. But every time he tells all this bad stuff, he ends. But in the end, it's going to be perfect. And it's about all he says. It's a warning to Israel. If Israel wonders why it's been suffering over and over and over again unjustly, God is telling them, even through the book of Daniel, it didn't have to be that way. It ought to have been otherwise. I gave you the chance, and again and again and again and again, I gave you the chance. And you push back on it. So we'll let nature take its course. And God was in that too. Verse 9, chapter 12. Daniel asked in verse 8, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all of this? What is going to happen? Well, he's just told Daniel what's going to happen. Daniel doesn't have the details he wants. We ended with this last week. God didn't tell him everything. God told him enough. But for Daniel, who is a bright man, oh man, he's just smart. He's analytical. He wants to know the rest of the details. Well, the Lord replies, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And we talked about this last time too, that once again, closed up and sealed doesn't mean they remain a mystery. It simply means that when they're closed up and sealed, they are declared. And the seal means they are authentic. Don't mess with this. That's what it means. Verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. All that stuff I just said, that's it. Right there. That's it. You understand what's going on? You wake up to it? You're going to be all right. If not, this is what's ahead. Until the time of the end. What does that look like? It's the period that the saints are given over into the Antichrist's hands. That last 7 years of Earth's history, the 70th week of Daniel. 7 years. It's not a week in days. It's a cluster of years called a heptad. It's the period between the Antichrist breaking the covenant between that he made between Israel and the world to rebuild the temple, to put it back up on the Temple Mount, his setting up of the abomination that causes desolation, an idol in the wing of the temple. It's between that and the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, it's been called, for Israel, the length of time that it will rage. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, John tells us that it's the period that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. In other words, there's going to be a time during the Antichrist's reign, the second half of the last 7 years. If you don't know where I'm going with this, go back and listen to the rest of the sermons or watch them on YouTube. You'll catch up quick enough. But during that time, the last 3.5 years of Earth's history, when the Antichrist defiles the temple that he made a pact with the Jews and the rest of the world to rebuild and open up on the Temple Mount, which is an impossibly political situation, and yet he manages to pull it off, he declares himself God, and the Jews run for the hills because Jesus said, don't even stop to get your coat. And during that next 3.5 years, Jerusalem is trampled on, John tells us in Revelation, by the Gentiles. In other words, by people who aren't Jews. And Jerusalem is a Jewish city. I don't care what the politics say about it. It's a Jewish city. That's the way it was intended to be. It is God's city. And yet the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are going to actually occupy it. And it's the duration of that and the ministry of the 144,000 male virgin Jews who are also messianic and therefore untouchable by the Antichrist. Get to them in Revelation. And the ministry of a couple of guys who are going around the world preaching the gospel who you just don't want to mess with, called the two witnesses. And boy, they're interesting. And we'll get to them too. Over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 14, this time, the time of the end, it's going to look like it's an interval where the remnant of Israel is preserved by God in Jordan, in the country of Jordan. Revelation 13, 5 tells us the duration of the Antichrist's freedom to persecute and blaspheme, 3.5 years. All told, it's the last most terrible half of Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. We don't know much about the first half, except it's the Antichrist building his power base and his ability to rule and reign and setting a lot of terrible things in place. But what we do know, and Daniel tells us this, and this is fascinating, that the time that the Antichrist has from the moment he defiles the temple, there will be an exact day. We don't know when that day is. We have no idea knowing when it is. We have no idea predicting when it will come. But he will at one point, right in the middle of that last 7 years, God knows when it starts, he will walk into the temple, declare himself God, set up an idol, tell everybody, worship this idol or I'll kill you. That's it. From that exact day until the Messiah returns, puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives and walks into Jerusalem, is exactly 1,260 days. That's according to a Babylonian calendar that works off of a 360-day year, and Daniel was in Babylon. Exactly. That's what Daniel was told over in chapter 9. I didn't come up with that number. Like so many of these false teachers that you see on YouTube, I don't have to calculate it on a whiteboard or put it up on a PowerPoint. Here's the math. God didn't need to do that. He says, I am telling you when the Messiah will return. We know that from the moment the Antichrist declares himself God, sets up the idol, it's 1,260 days until Jesus comes back. You say you're predicting the time of the end. It's impossible to do that because you don't know when that 7 years starts, which tells us something else. It makes it quite clear that sometime before that, presumably at the beginning of those 7 years, maybe to the day, maybe not to the day, we don't know, there will come a sudden surprise event. The Bible calls it the resurrection of the dead. We've talked about this, so I'm not going to go into any more detail on it, except it is essential doctrine. It is not optional. And people that don't even believe in something called the rapture of the church believe in the resurrection of the dead. But as I've said many times, and I say it again, the question came up with the Corinthians and with the Thessalonians to Paul, that when the resurrection of the dead happens, okay, I believe it's going to happen. But what happens if it happens while I'm alive? Then you will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, be caught up with them in the air to join them, those whose new old bodies were put back together as new bodies. Spirits inhabit those bodies, and so we will be together with the Lord forever. The rapture is inseparable from the resurrection of the dead, and that event will happen before the Antichrist goes into the temple. Now, some people think it'll be just before that. Fine, I don't care. But there's every indication that it seems to be because of what Jesus said using a Galilean-style wedding, a regional wedding that the disciples knew so well as a model, that the wedding was a surprise event in Galilee. And the bride was taken by the bridegroom back to the bridegroom's father's house, where they were brought into the compound and the gate was shut, and the wedding feast lasted for not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, but 7 days and nights. And remember how prophecy works. Not this is that, but this will be like that. And Jesus used a wedding as a model of what his coming was going to be like for his church. Fascinating. As Jesus further suggested, it would happen at the outset, perhaps the initiation of Daniel, and Daniel's 70th week, that last 7 years, and it will be a surprise event, and it cannot be calculated. Forrest and I were talking about this morning, that if anybody tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, outside of what Daniel said from the middle of the tribulation to the time Jesus returns, 1,260 days. If they say they know when the rapture is going to occur, run the other way, because they are lying, and they might be just lying straight to your face. Either way, they don't know. Well, over in verse 10, many will be purified. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking about the Jews. He's not talking to the church here. He's talking to the Jewish people. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. Wow, what's this all about? Purified, made spotless, and refined indicates that it's not God going, done. It means you're going to suffer through this. It's like turning up the heat to purify the metal to burn off the dross. It's not going to be a good time for you. It's going to be a very painful, agonizing time for the Jewish people during that last 7 years of Earth's history, especially the last 3.5 years. Again, it hasn't come yet. We don't know when that's going to begin, and there's no way to know. But at that time, many Jews will finally recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they will get saved during that time. This is what Jesus was talking about over in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Again, when this happens, don't even go down to get your cloak. Just head for the hills, head for Jordan, get out. That means they believe what Jesus said about this. They believe that he must have been the Messiah. He was right about this all along. He predicted this along with Daniel. Jesus reinforced it. He was right. It was true. We've got to get out of here. Good. Then God will protect them. They'll be purified. They'll be refined. They'll be made spotless. In other words, now they are going to say, Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Savior. And with that, they are as saved and as purified and as spotless as you when you did the same thing. The wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Ooh. He's talking about the 70th week of Daniel and what's going to happen during that time. There's a very interesting thing that we don't really have, well, let's say we have some fuzzy borders on it. We really don't have an exact understanding of it. You might think we do, but it's kind of hard to discern. We know that during the last 7 years of Earth's history, we know that the church will be raptured out at the resurrection of the dead. When that happens. And yet we also know from the book of Revelation, as you'll see when we get in there, that there are a huge number of people, an uncountable number of people, who evidently profess Jesus as their Savior and Lord during those last 7 years and are slaughtered wholesale for it by the Antichrist and end up in heaven. And there's a whole picture of them and some things that they're doing up there. Those people realize there's a problem. And it's bad. Well, what singles them out? Well, we know, and once again, please wait till Revelation. I'm not trying to frustrate you. I'm not dangling carrots. It's just one of those things where most of you know the answer anyway. That they refuse to do something called taking the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, for many people, it's not what you think it is. It's something that the people who read the book of Revelation for the first time, while the ink was still wet on the scroll, understood thoroughly what it was, and we'll get into that. But if you refuse to take this, which is at the very least a sign of worship of the Antichrist, that you will worship him over all other gods, or along with any god that you might worship, which no Christian could do, refuse the mark, they'll starve you to death, and if they catch you, they'll kill you. That's the deal. So who are the wicked? In this case, they have to be the people who took the mark. The people who say, I will worship the Antichrist. I will consider him my Lord, along with anything else that I may worship, but I worship him. They took the mark. And they're going to continue through that tribulation, locked into a satanic delusion. Those are not idle words on my part. Those are words that are brought out in no uncertain terms in the book of Revelation. But what's fascinating is that once they take the mark, once they are in that state, they are you ready? Completely unable, incapable, barred from repentance. The deed is done. You are damned. What a horrible state. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. I'm just going to read this with a couple of comments, but it's a little long, but I want you to stay with me on this. We're going to go through verse 12. As Paul is talking to these people in Thessaloniki, he said, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the return, because he already came the first time. This is the second coming. And our being gathered to him. Ooh, the rapture of the church. That means the resurrection of the dead, and we who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be together forever with him. And our being gathered in, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. There were a lot of fakes circulating in that day, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, you mean he came back and we missed it? I mean, they didn't have Facebook back then. How could they know, right? Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. What's that? That's an apostasy. It's a moving away from the truth by believers, rejecting God, rejecting the scripture as true. Have we been seeing that in the church? Yes. The church taking doctrine, prohibitions that God says, do not do this, this is sin. If you do, there will be a price to be paid, and the list is long. Don't do it. I didn't build you for that. I didn't make you for that. Don't go there. So many churches are saying, well, if we talk about that, we're going to lose members. We won't be able to get new people in. I'm sorry. Those churches are horrendously wrong in doing that. There are churches out there who won't talk about things like fornication, who won't talk about things like drunkenness, who won't talk about things like homosexuality. They won't talk about things like the rapture because it's too controversial. They won't talk about things like the resurrection of the dead or hell because people think you're weird, you're crazy, you're stupid, or you're just trying to coerce them. Just teach the Bible. Teach the Bible, and if it's in front of you, talk about it. The rebellion, it's an apostasy of the church in the last days, moving away from the church, moving away from rather the truth. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man of lawlessness, note this, that's the Antichrist. I've said this before, the opposite of grace, the opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. The Jews have been commanded to obey God's law. We're commanded to obey God's law, in grace for sure, but obey God's law. The man of lawlessness is telling the world, the Antichrist, you don't have to. John talks about something in 1 John about the spirit of Antichrist. That's a work in the world today. What is that? You don't have to obey God. You don't have to do what he says. Everybody gets saved. God loves you even so. Well, he does love everybody. It doesn't matter. He loves you if you're evil. He loves you if you're good. He loves you flat out, but he doesn't say because of my love everybody gets saved. You still got to come to me and get cleansed. I did that on the cross. Believe I did it. You're going to be fine. Now follow me and do what I do. There it is. The man of lawlessness says, not necessary. You do your own thing. You can have your own truth. And where do we hear that? Just about everywhere, all the time now. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That day will not come until the rebellion, the apostasy occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God, or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. You know what Paul is doing here? He's quoting Daniel. Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, Paul said, talking to the Thessalonians, that I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness, that John called the spirit of Antichrist, is already at work here in the world. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Folks, that is a whole sermon. I did one of these a few years ago in 2015, and we put it up here on the screen when I was in Israel. It's a 35-minute long sermon. Can you imagine that from me? The 35-minute long sermon that's gotten, are you ready, 45,000 views on YouTube. What's holding back the Antichrist? In a very, very short sentence, you are. The Spirit of God can never be escaped at any time, anywhere, even in hell itself. But the Spirit of God is at work in the world through only one living entity, and that is called the church. When the church goes, that influence of the Holy Spirit goes with it. And what is really holding back Satan? What's holding back the Antichrist? What's holding back this world from plunging into a pit of hell, a torrent like we cannot even begin to imagine as far as wickedness, evil, and everything else? Self-life. Self-interest that actually would cause the horrors that you can only imagine from the end of the world. What's holding all of that back? You are. Because you're following Jesus and he lives in you. But when he's gone, Revelation tells us as well, all the stops are pulled out except for the few that God leaves in place. And the world goes right down the tubes. Verse 8. And when the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. Ah, that's when it all gets good. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, counterfeit wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish, here it comes, because they refused to love the truth. I don't want the truth. I don't want the truth. Tell me the truth. I don't want that. I want my own truth. I don't want yours. Who are you to put your truth on me? Who are you to impose your thoughts and your opinions and your truth on me? Have you heard that before? Oh, how many times? And not just me, but to others. And made popular, those Christians, they're trying to impose their belief on you. No, we're trying to save you. We're trying to save you from hell, destruction, from the Antichrist if he comes in our lifetime. We're trying to save you from all of this. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. It is an act of will. And so be saved. Verse 11, watch this. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You understand what that means? That during that last 7 years of Earth's history, when things are at its worst, if somebody decides, I refuse Jesus, then God will cement you into that. It's happened before. Remember Pharaoh with Moses? Pharaoh hardened his heart, again hardened his heart, again hardened his heart, again hardened his heart, again God hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. God basically says, if you want it this way, I will indulge you. He's not spiteful and he's not vindictive, he's perfect. But this is what he's doing with the people who in the end, say, I don't want you. This would indicate the people who take the mark. Once again, we'll spend a lot more time in that another day. But there will be, in fact, an innumerable mass of people who will get saved during those 7 years. But they'll die because of their stand against the Antichrist. And you can find them in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 11. From the time of the daily sacrifice, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, you know what that is now, there will be, now this is a funny number, 1,200, not 60 days, but 90 days. And then Daniel says this, it's not Daniel, the Lord tells him this, and he writes it down, blessed, or oh how happy is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days, 45 days more. What's that all about? nobody knows. All we can do is guess. And guessing ain't getting. There are a lot of people with very strong feelings about exactly what these numbers mean. There are ways to do math with ancient calendars and say, well, here's what we think it means. The bottom line is we don't know. We don't know why there's a 30-day gap, 1,260 days, exactly 3.5 years by a Babylonian calendar, from the time the abomination that causes desolation is set up in the temple to the time Jesus sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and rules and reigns. 1,260 days. Why does he say 1,290 days and then he adds another 45 on top of that? We don't know. I just got to tell you that, and I'm not going to try and guess for you. But there is a possibility with the second one. Between the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days. I don't want to get messed up by the numbers. Just realize these numbers are here for a reason. These are days. This happens. It could be, because there is evidence of this, at least it's going to happen, whether in that interval or outside that interval, it will happen, that there will be certain judgments that take place on the earth after Jesus returns. He's not just going to show up and say, all right, everybody, throw flowers. I'm going to walk on them. He's going to come, rule and reign, and he will also sit in judgment. And some people say there are five judgments. Some people say there are four. Some people say there are two. We can only guess. There will be these judgments for sure. Whether they all happen at this time or not is a matter of, well, flip a coin. We just don't know, but it will happen. But there are at least two. Most likely there will be four. And I want to wrap the book of Daniel with this, these two judgments, because they will make sense. The first judgment that we know of that may, should I say probably, I don't know, probably will take place during the last 45 days that we're talking about here, during those last 45 days, one of them will be concerning the Jewish survivors of the tribulation. When you think of this end of the world thing, this great tribulation, it's like, man, everybody's going to die. No, there will be a great number of survivors. This looks like at least 2/3 of the world's population will be obliterated in that time. But still, you have a few billion people that appear to be left. And God has a very special relationship with the Jewish people. Whether they obey him or not, whether they've rejected him or embraced him, whether they're messianic or not, he still has that same covenanted relationship because it is an everlasting covenant. The judgment that he says he's going to have for the Jewish survivors, determines who will enter God's kingdom on the earth and who won't. Well, aren't all the Jews going to do that? No. Why? There are some people that teach that. Some Christian pastors that teach that. God bless them in every other way, but not that one. They're wrong. Because the Jews come to heaven, come to salvation through Yeshua HaMashiach, just like you, and by no other means, by no other way, only Christ. So, there will be Jews on the earth. And as I said, a whole bunch of them are going to realize Jesus was the Messiah. He's going to keep them safe. Then they're going to be judged as safe. But there will be others who didn't go down that road. The righteous Jews who put their trust in Jesus, they're going to enter God's kingdom. They're going to receive the long-promised blessings from God to his people. The fulfillment, finally, you've endured so much, but you stayed faithful to me. You were purified. You were refined. I kept you safe during that time. come into the joy of your master's kingdom. There will be others who aren't going to go. We've seen this before in the Old Testament under all kinds of different circumstances. So it's not unique here, but this is the end of the story. There will be others who rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they will be, according to Ezekiel, you can look this up yourself, chapter 20, verse 34 through 38. If you're taking notes, Ezekiel 20, verse 34 and 38. According to Matthew 25, have you ever wondered about the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 wise, 5 foolish, some had their lamps lit. You realize all 10 virgins were Jews. And the 5 foolish didn't even have oil in their flasks to pour into the lamps. They were completely neglectful. They had rejected the oil. And therefore, they missed out on the bridegroom and the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The parable of the talents, where God gave who? Well, we can apply that to the church, to ourselves. The principle is sound. But in the context in which he's talking to the Jewish people who have to make a decision about Jesus. And he gave those talents, talents being a weight of money. He distributed them out. This king, this master. But there was one at the end who he gave one amount to, small amount, who buried into the ground and said, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you sowed where you didn't plow and you reap what you didn't sow and so forth and so on. Here's your money. I buried it in the ground. Take it back. And what does the Lord say to that person? It's a judgment, folks. He says, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that can apply to Jews and Gentiles both. Don't get me wrong. I'm not picking on Jews here. It's everyone. But in this particular case, if you look at the context, Matthew 24 and 25 is one context. Take that 25 out of there and throw it away. That number doesn't belong there. Matthew didn't put it there. And you realize these are the judgments that come after the bridegroom's return. The other judgment that I want to talk about, again, I'm going to skip the rest because we can only speculate on some of that, are the Gentile survivors of the tribulation. It says in the book of Joel, you know, one of the minor prophets. Most of you don't even know where to find it, do you? It's in there, okay. But it's in the Bible, yeah. Open your Bible to Joel. Where's that? It's in there. Okay. Joel chapter 3, 1 through 3, if you're taking notes. I'm just going to read this to you. In those days, and at that time, Joel prophesied, God speaking, by the way, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, we're going to do it right. The kingdom will be established. The millennium will begin. The Messiah will rule and reign. He said, verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That would be the Kidron Valley. And there I will enter into judgment against them. Nations. Who are the nations? Anybody but the Jews. Everybody but the Jews. The nations are the Gentiles. Remember in the Bible, the world is broken up into two categories of people ethnically. Jews and Gentiles, Jews, and everyone else, the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment against them. This is when he returns. This is when he sets up the kingdom. Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people, who? The Gentiles, among the nations, divided up my land, cast lots for my people, traded boys for prostitutes, and sold girls for wine that they might get drunk. This is horrible. What is he talking about here? Well, specifically, once again, when we get way into the book of Revelation, you'll notice that this is part and parcel of the Antichrist's kingdom. and how the world was going to treat the Jewish people. That judgment. What does that judgment look like? I'm going to read it to you. Jesus told us. Are you ready? Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Wow, you know what that is. And all the angels with Him. He will sit on His throne. It's an earthly throne in heavenly glory. It's going to be a powerful return. All the nations will be gathered before Him. This is after the tribulation is over. This is now when Jesus has returned and set up His throne on earth to rule and reign here for 1,000 years. All the nations, those are the Gentiles, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." This is for the Gentiles. Wow! I wonder what the Jews thought of this. They're listening to Jesus say this. What, you Gentiles, they're going to be there too? He's been saying this, but it's really starting to sink in. Prepared for you since the creation of the world. You are supposed to be here with them, with the Jews. For I was hungry, and You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and You invited me in. I needed clothes, and You clothed me. I was sick, and You looked after me. I was in prison, and You came to visit me. And then the righteous, yeah, those who did God's will, that's what righteousness means. Remember, holiness is what God makes us so we can stand before Him. Righteousness is what we do because we're holy, works that please God. So the righteous, those who acted on their holiness and did what God said, they weren't fakers. The righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You? Or thirsty and give You something to drink? When did we see You a stranger and invite You in? Or needing clothes and clothe You? When did we see You sick and in prison and go to visit You?" And the King will reply, verse 40. This is Jesus speaking. He's talking about Himself. "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of Mine." Who's that? The Jews. Now, this could apply universally to us. Right now, today, wherever you go, whatever you do. Got it? We do that. In principle, as you read the rest of the Bible, you realize it is true. But this is a very specific passage to a very specific event. And in this particular case, these brothers of Mine are God's covenanted people, Israel, the Jewish people. And this is how the Gentiles are going to be judged. During the time of Jacob's trouble, how'd you treat My people? How did you treat them? Verse 40, the King will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did to the least of these brothers of Mine, you did for Me." Verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and You gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and You did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and You did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and You did not look after me." And they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help You?" And He will reply, Jesus will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for Me." That goes all the way back to God's initial covenant with Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. This is the culmination of that part of the covenant. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment. Don't tell me there isn't a hell. But the righteous to eternal life. Look at verse 13. As for you, the Lord tells Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest. In other words, you're going to die. And then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Hey, Daniel, you're going to die. Your body's going to go into the grave. But it's coming with the resurrection that we already talked about. Your body's going to rise on that day too with everyone else. It's going to be all right, Daniel. Go your way. Until the end, you will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. It's a magnificent conclusion. It ends with this great hope, but prior to that, it has all this terror and disaster coming upon even God's people, with them being at the center of what's happening, churning at the end of the world. Daniel wants to know more. Don't you? I know the sermon's gone on a long time, but don't you want to know more? I really do. I love it what at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus was talking to Peter, and he had restored Peter in chapter 21, who had not only deserted Jesus, but denied him three times and was inconsolable about such things. Finally, Jesus says, Peter, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my little lambs, Peter. Do this. And then Peter, he told him, funny how God has a way of doing this. He doesn't want you to be surprised that bad things happen to good people. Peter, in the end, men are going to take you to where you don't want to go and do things to you that you don't want them to do to you. I'm paraphrasing. But it's right there in John 21, and it's an indication. John even tells us in his gospel that Jesus told Peter, indicating how he was going to die. He ended up being crucified, presumably upside down in Rome. You know what Peter said to that? He points at John and he goes, what about him? I want to know more. Well, Peter turned and saw the disciple, verse 20 of chapter 21 of John, whom Jesus loved. That's of course, John the apostle. He was following them. And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. That's how we stay ready for the coming of the Lord. Okay, so what if this is that? What if this isn't that? Well, all the prophecies, they're going to come true. Is this it? Is it going to be something else? Is what's happening in Ukraine part of it? Maybe, maybe not. What's that to you? You follow Jesus. That's the conclusion. But I'm going to read you just this one last thing because it caps it off with a crown. Because the book of Daniel was not about Daniel. The book of Daniel isn't even about prophecy. It contains massive prophecy, but it's not about prophecy. It's about Jesus. Paul said, and this is where we end the book of Daniel, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where he just got finished talking for almost three chapters about the fate of the unbelieving Jewish people, that God has not rejected them, that they are still his people despite the fact that they have become enemies of God by rejecting him so viscerally. And I'm not talking about all Jews. Paul was a Jew, remember. He was a Jew. And there are a lot of Jews among the Romans who he was writing to. But in chapter 11, verse 25, He says to the Romans this, after saying all of that about the Jewish people, him being a Jew himself, he wants the Jews to get saved. So many are pushing Jesus back and denying him. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. It's strange that even God's own people would be that way, and that the Gentiles would be brought in as a result of that. I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Don't think yourself better than a Jewish people. It's not true. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, not all of them, but so many, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? Until the last Gentile gets saved and God can get on with the end of the world. So if you're here today and you're not saved, please get saved. We want Jesus to come back. You may be the last one. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. At the end, when Jesus returns, all Israel, those who remain after that judgment, they're all going to be saved. Every Jew is going to have their Messiah right in front of them. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Skipping down to verse 33. Paul is overwhelmed by this. He wants the Jews saved so bad he is a Jew. And he says, someday they're going to get saved, but they're going to have to go through it until then, but they're going to get saved. Oh, the depth, he said, of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God, that God should repay him? From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The Jews are gonna get saved right along with you. That's Daniel. Lord, thank you for this man and this book. Thank you for your voice to us today and speaking to us. Lord, keep us filled with your Holy Spirit and always keep us in the place you can keep using us. Lord, break us out of any thoughts that any of us may have still, that the church is an institution to which we have signed up for. But remind us that we are a gathering of your people, whether Jews or Gentiles, to worship you and to follow you, to do the righteousness that you empower us to do and will reward us for someday. That will not only benefit one another, but bless the whole world even when it doesn't want the blessings you have to give. Thank you for framing things up for us, Lord, reminding us that before it gets perfect, it gets a lot worse. And you've given us so many reasons why. Though not all, you've given us more than enough. So, Lord, we pray for the salvation of Israel and all your people, that they would recognize you as the Messiah, knowing that it will happen someday. For the condition of the world, we'd rather see it in peace than at war, but we know the worse it gets, the closer you get. Lord, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would flood out of our lives like refreshing, life-giving, living water, all the good things of you to all the people around us. Whether they like you or hate you, whether they know you or have never heard of you, that they would know you're alive because you are shining and working through our lives. Help us, Lord. Thank you for this great book. In Jesus' name, amen.